This isn't a text that's oftentimes used in a way that that takes a radical departure from what it really meant. It's a text that's oftentimes used in an understated way. People don't tend to get at it in the fullness of, in terms of what it's really implying. And so we're going to spend some time on that this morning. And this is a part of the seven great I am statements. They're a part of the Gospel of John. And so some of you who know the I am statements, you know that they are I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. So this one is the next to the last of the great I am statements. So Austin, if you could move forward to John 14, 1 through 8, that would be where we're going to pick it up from there. This is towards the end of Jesus's ministry. A full third of the last of the Gospel of John is dedicated to the Passion. That full third can be broken up into three parts as well. The first third of the final third of the Gospel of John, that's where this is located. And so Jesus is focusing on educating and informing his disciples about what's about to happen. So he says in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." And so we have this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples. And the concern is, what happens to us? What happens to us after you leave? What happens to us after we die? How can we gain eternal life? And so they're asking those kinds of questions. And Jesus, responds to them in a way where he assumes that they know the way. And Thomas, who is very honest, says, "Well, we don't know. You know, we don't know where you're going to be or how we're going to get there." And so Jesus, addresses their concern in a very pithy, short, poignant, powerful statement, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So we're going to unpack some of that today. But we're going to unpack it in a particular way. It's important that you all understand that when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that in many respects, this is the core biblical principle and text, the hill upon which all Christendom. Austin, if you could advance that for me, that would be great. People can read along. Keep going, please. Yeah, right there. It is the core biblical principle and text, the hill upon which all Christendom and the Christian must be willing to live and even die. It is that important. That when you take this text and you unpack it in terms of what Jesus is saying about himself and the believer's response in relationship to that, this is the text, in many respects, that separates us from all other religious faiths. It is the text that separates us from what other people believe about themselves. That the fullness of what he's saying here is so profound and so poignant, so powerful, that none of us can afford to miss it. And none of us can afford to make light of how important this text is. So I want to say this again. It is the core biblical principle and text, the hill upon which all Christendom and the Christian must be willing to live and to die. And for these reasons, a number of months ago, about six weeks ago, I sent out to you a letter about financial support for the church, which, by the way, by and large, you've responded really well to, and thank you. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, this is a lot more than just making sure we have enough money to keep the lights on and keep the AC going and that people's salaries are paid and that we can fix things and all. And we can do other kinds of – it's a lot more than just that. When you support with your tithe, when you support with your resources, when you support with your gifts and your skills, you are supporting something that is running counter to the culture in which we live today, a culture that takes exception to John 14:6, a culture that is offended by John 14:6, that it's really important for you to understand that part of what we are about or ought to be about as a church is no different than what faithful leaders for two millennia in the Old Testament did. That they lived in holy opposition to the world that was around them. That the critique that you found in the major prophets and the minor prophets in the Old Testament was always about the Israelites maintaining their fidelity to God. That they would love him, that they would not include other aspects or facets of religious faiths into their faith, that God demanded fidelity. He insisted upon it. And when they didn't do it for a certain period of time, he would judge them and punish them because of it, because Israel's job was to be a light to the nations. And so when they absconded from, when they left that, then they would say that they belonged to Yahweh, but they would convey to the surrounding nations something that was other than Yahweh. In the 1980s, we had this interesting thing take place in our country called the fundamentalist movement. And it was perpetuated primarily through televangelists. And basically what they said was, this is a country that's predicated on the Judeo-Christian worldview. Everybody needs to live in accordance to the Judeo-Christian worldview. We're going to elect people to make people live according to the Judeo-Christian worldview. And so what they really kind of sort of wanted was a theocracy. Well, that died. Because you really can't coerce or force people who aren't Christian to be Christian. Right after the turn of this millennium, in the early 2000s, it all switched. And the cultural elites said to the church, now you need to value what we value. Now you need to believe what we believe. Now you need to do what we do. You need to affirm what we affirm. And if you don't, we're going to coerce you into it. We're going to pass laws. We're going to embarrass you. We're going to coerce you. We're going to punish you. And so it's been a steady process of that within the culture. And whether you realize it or not, ideologically, in terms of worldviews, we are in the middle of another culture war. And this text, John 14:6, is what separates us from them. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there are cultural elites who would say, oh, that's not really what he meant. He meant not the. This is a text that separates us from many postmodern Christians and social justice Christians. Because the fullness of the text, so you might remember, well, I'll get to it in terms of what we, because I don't want to get ahead of myself. But I'll get to it when we talk about what Bonnie read in the call to worship, what Jesus said about the law. But there are some of our own fellow brethren who struggle with John 14:6. They struggle with the fullness of its application in the believer's life. Because for them, Jesus was about something else other than what you and I believe what Jesus was about. Your support, your time, your resources is important because increasingly in the world out there, there are more and more believers who are refugees in terms of their orthodoxy. Do you know what orthodoxy means? Orthodoxy means right teaching. That's what it means. I know there's an Orthodox church. I don't mean it in terms of a noun. I mean it in terms of an adjective or an adverb, right teaching. And increasingly, there are more and more believers out there who are in churches who feel like, hey, this is not what I understood the biblical faith to be. They're not teaching the historical traditional view of what the scriptures are supposed to be about. Where can I go? Who's going to teach that? And I'm telling you, as long as I'm here, we're going to be a church committed to orthodoxy. We are not going to be a church that's going to be trendy. We are not going to be a church that's going to bend itself in a way that so that people will like us more, just so that they will like us more. They're going to like anything. They need to like Christ and need to like Christ in us as we model Christ in us. So that for those people who are refugees in the world in terms of orthodoxy, maybe this be a place that they can come to. I think as we look into the future, Conway Alliance Church is going to be one of those Christian enclaves that not only imitates Christ's holiness, but also his sacrificial living and life in the world that we live. So we're not going to be our own little holy huddle, you know, of four and no more, but we're going to be believers in Christ who come together as a community within our orthodoxy, but because of that orthodoxy, we go out into the world as well. So it can't be just us sequestering ourselves. If we're going to imitate Jesus, then we got to do what Jesus did, right? So did Jesus hide himself in places? No, he did not. He engaged the world in which he lived, and we need to be that as well. So, as I was preparing for this message this morning and, you know, throughout the course of the week, and John 14:6 came to me, it came to me because of so much of what I'm seeing going on in the world today and how pivotal that text is in response to it and how pivotal that text ought to be to us. Austin, if you could finish that list there for me, that would be great. So, no, just go back and so that people can see what I have there. So this was the list. This is why it's important. This is why it's important that people attend church. This is why it's important that we come together as a community of believers. This is why it's important that we have a place where there is going to be orthodox teaching. And if we can't keep the lights on and the air going, and if we can't pay salaries and things like that, we can't keep this, then that begins to go away in this sector of the world. And we can't let that happen. I am in conversation with people on a weekly basis, sometimes a daily basis, who live in opposition to this. And in their mind, they are determined to make people like us like them. And we cannot surrender that. lovingly. We cannot surrender that. So how do we look at John? Let's sort of unpack it then. How do we look at John 14:6? Well, let's look at the background, because background's always important. The socio-historical context of this text, understand that the audience that this gospel was written to and the purpose of this gospel is really important. And so, so this verse needs to be rescued in light of that in this way, that we simply cannot use it just as a proof text to establish Jesus' supersessionism. Do you know what supersessionism is? Means to supersede, that Jesus supersedes all other gods, all other religious faiths. It is that, but it can't be just that. There are some implications when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life for the believer that are really profound. And that's what we have to get at in this text. It is a text that in some ways parallels another text in the Old Testament. So when the Jews were in captivity by the Persians, there was a king named Cyrus. And God spoke to Cyrus, who was a ruler at the time of the largest empire in the history of the world at that time. That he controlled hundreds of different kinds of people groups who worshipped hundreds, if not thousands, of different kinds of gods all at once. And so God speaks to Cyrus through Isaiah, and he says this to Cyrus, who is the king of this empire over which there are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. He says this. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Can you imagine Cyrus hearing this? Can you imagine? I mean, he lives in this incredibly pluralistic culture where people fight and die over their gods, and the God of Isaiah speaks to him and says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So you see how I have it colored differently? It's a particular way that they did their literature to emphasize a certain point. So in yellow, you see the yellows match and you see the reds match. And that's to underscore how vitally important it is what it is he's saying. So when you read John 14:6, you have to read it almost like this. You have to read it just about like that. I am the Lord and there is no other. So John 14:6 is the paradigm from which all believers must comport. They must align their lives to. And when we do, sometimes that polarizes us from the world in which we live. People reject it. They don't like that idea. Now, here's the thing. In the same way that Isaiah was writing about to Cyrus, so John is writing to both Jews and Greeks living in the larger Greco-Roman world in Ephesus. There were hundreds of gods that the Greeks and Romans worshipped at that time. John is writing this letter. John is the only one that includes this text, this in his text. He includes it for his audience. He's saying to his audience in the same way that Isaiah said to Cyrus, there's only one God, and that God is Jesus. There is only one way. There is only one truth. There is only one way to life. So, when John wrote this and when it was read in Ephesus and the surrounding regions, I can guarantee you there were people who were deeply offended by it. Do you think John didn't know they would be offended? Of course he knew. But he wrote it anyway because it's true. So we live in a day and an age where many Christians are backing away from this, and we have to lean into it. We cannot surrender the significance of what it means for every person on this planet that there is only one God. I get that they are sincere. I get that. I want to honor that. I want to respect it. But as you heard me say before, many people are sincerely wrong. Right? So John's intended audience then makes the "I am the way, the truth, and the life" all the more poignant. Because here's his purpose statement. And we find this later on in John chapter 22, where he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. For most theologians, this is the theme of the Gospel of John. This is the purpose for which John was written. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So just, I could spend a whole sermon just unpacking that. What it means to be the anointed one. What the word Jesus means. The implications of what it means that he claims to be the Son of God. And that by believing in his name, the full meaning of all of those names, Jesus Christ, that by believing in the fullness of those names, you will have eternal life. I want to say that's chapter 22. I thought I had the reference in there, but I want to say it's 20 or 22. If you just typed any one of those, not that anybody has their phone open and looking at it right now, but if you wanted to, you could just open it up and Google it, and it'll come right up. 20, that's what I thought, yeah. All right. So, so then when we look at a text like this and we see that what Jesus calls us to, it reminded me of Mark chapter 10. And if you want to, Austin, you might have to advance several slides because I'm skipping over some. But if you look at where it says in Mark 10, verse 29, it reminds me of this, because what Jesus calls us to here is really significant over and against what the world requires or demands. Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So when we recognize Jesus for who he is, when we choose to live according to how Jesus calls us to live, according to his way, his truth, and the life that he gives and requires of us, that may mean that there'll be some persecution. And if that happens, even if there's persecution and we lose some things on this earth, Jesus is saying, understand that what you get in the end is many, 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 many. You get many more times what you lost in heaven in terms of what you lost on earth. That if it comes to that, understand that promise. So, how do we get to this place in heaven with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life? It's important to understand that none of those nouns, way, truth, and life, are subordinate. In other words, way doesn't come first in front of truth. Truth doesn't come first in front. They are all to be seen equally important. The way, the truth, and the life are to be seen equally important. And the way is the primary principle for which we achieve truth and life. They supply a major supporting role. Now, I think I alluded to this, but I'll say it again. When you read this text, it would be regarded as many as being insensitive, elitist, arrogant, and exclusive. We live in a culture where we are steadily repudiating those kinds of distinctives, that everybody's the same. Everybody is equal in all ways, regardless of what value you have, what position you take. It's all equal. Some people are offended by it because it appears to cosign billions to hell who have never heard or had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. And so that troubles them as well. So what does it mean for Jesus as the way? Let's break those down a little bit. It is an image of a road or a path dedicated in a particular direction. So when you stand on a way, it's like you standing on a road. So it is the only means of reaching the destination is on a particular road. No other road, just that road. It is exclusive. So it's not like there are a bunch of roads that lead into Pittsburgh. There's only one road. Just one. That's the way. Right? It eliminates all other possibilities. I am the way. It implies a clear picture of the destination itself. And that picture is Jesus. So when Jesus says, I am the way, what he's saying is, I am the one who provides the way for you to get to heaven, eternal life. And I am the way in which your life ought to be modeled. I am the road itself. Not only in terms of me providing that road, but you have to look like me. You have to do as I do. I am the way in which you have to live your life. In fact, this term was so powerful that early Christians initially called followers of the way. We're not really called that much anymore. It reminded me of this particular text from Proverbs 4:25 and through 27. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And so there's this very clear poetic picture of being on a road and having to go in a particular direction. And in order to get there, you cannot be concerned about what's going on around you. You have to fix your eyes straight ahead. I was always struck by, I believe it's in the Gospel of John as well, when it was time for Jesus to go into Jerusalem to be crucified. The writer describes it as, and Jesus fixed his face like flint and walked into Jerusalem. He wasn't looking in any direction. He knew what he had to do. He went that way. He did that thing so that you and I could have eternal life. So sometimes, right, we spent some time on the Apostle Peter in our Bible study. And when Peter was in the boat and Jesus was walking across the water and Peter wanted to go out to Jesus, and Jesus encouraged him to do that. And as long as Peter's eyes were fixed on Jesus, he was successful in walking across the water. But when he began to look around him and see the waves and the wind and all that kind of thing, that's when he began to sink. So the call here is to fix our eyes on Christ, on the way of Christ. Not only the way in which what he did, but the way in which he lived his life. That's the call. There's another text Luke 12, verses 13 through 14, where it says this: Enter through the narrow gate. And you could put the word way in there. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the way It narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This is a text that would be very supportive of what Jesus means by the way. That, you know, there's one gate, and there's only one road that goes through that gate. There are a whole bunch of roads that go through that gate. There's only one road that goes through the gate. It wouldn't be a gate if there were multiple roads going through it. And so he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. I wonder if Luke was thinking of this text. When he was writing this text, I wonder if he was thinking of John's text when he was writing this out. I wonder if he knew about it in that way. Another text from John 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, my way, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have this idea of way and truth again in the Gospel of John. John 8, 31 through 32. And so there's this exclusivity here. That if we want life, if we want freedom, that Jesus is the way. We see also in John 14, 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He will follow the way in which I instruct you. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home in him. So we live in this world, in this time where there's tremendous pressure and enticement to leave the teaching of Jesus. People will say, look, we've evolved. We've changed. Any of you think, like, how can some people look at the Constitution of the United States and interpret certain things the way they do? You think, well, that's clearly not consistent with what the Scripture says. Well, that's because those people interpret the Constitution in an organic manner. They see it as a living document that should change as people change, as times change, as culture changes, as society changes. There's certain parts of the Constitution that just becomes irrelevant, and so you set it aside because it doesn't speak to our time anymore. You think that's absurd? There are people today who, when they read the Scriptures, they read it in an organic manner, right? And so they say, we've evolved. The Scripture, those were things that were written to help keep societies tight and needy, and people needed laws like that. But today, we know so much more. We're so much more informed. We've advanced. So today, a three-year-old child, we've advanced so much. A three-year-old child can decide if they are a boy or a girl, and if they should get gender reassignment treatment. If you're three. And if you don't let them, you're being abusive. And you're being hateful. You tell me. Does that sound like we've evolved very far? But this is what. These are the kinds of things that are happening within our culture. And people like you and me, and I'm not trying to make anybody paranoid or anything, I'm just saying people like you and me who choose to stick to the way that Jesus has informed us, we make ourselves targets. He says here very clearly, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So, I see this quite a bit in social media where somebody talks about probably the most misquoted scripture in all of the Bible is this, thou shalt not judge. I mean, it's horrifically tragic what people do to that text and how they justify what they do predicated on that text. And I respond to it whenever I can because what Jesus was talking about there was he was talking about. So He's in the middle of this discussion called the Sermon on the Mount and or the Sermon on the Plain, right after the Beatitudes. And so he says, thou shalt not judge, because the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is a commentary on the Old Testament law. And when he says, thou shalt not judge, it's a commentary on the commentaries that the Pharisees developed on the law called the Mishnah. And so there was a lot of judgment that took place because people weren't obeying the oral tradition. And that was Jesus saying, I don't want you judging people based on the oral tradition. Because right after he says, thou shalt not judge, he then goes on to say, do not cast your pearls before swine. Well, I guess you would have to judge who's swine and whether or not they deserve your pearls, right? So those two texts seem to be in conflict with each other if we interpret them as it's usually interpreted today. So we obey Jesus' teaching over and against what the world says. And we do it not just stubbornly or spitefully. We do it because we love Christ. We do it because it enables us to imitate him and to be like him. It helps us to become as we should have been in the first place. And if people take issue with that, then we have to understand what Jesus said also. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated me, if they hate you, they hated me first. Right? I mean, the same people who might vilify you for imitating Jesus would certainly vilify Jesus if he were alive today here. And that's okay. So now we come to the word truth, although it's five till. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pick this up again next week because I have some important things to talk about when it comes to truth, and there's no way that I can get it done, nor the life, in 5 minutes. And so today is Communion Sunday. But look, just in closing, I want to underscore with you that whether you want to or not, if you want to live faithfully for Jesus, that as I look into the future, it's not going to get easier. It's going to be more challenging. And that we come together as a community and we support each other and we encourage each other and we understand that this church in many respects has an opportunity to be a missions enclave in the world in which we live. You know how the military sometimes would put an FOB, forward base, operating base, towards the enemy, they would put something out there and there'd be soldiers and equipment and everything like that. They call them an FOB, forward operational base. The way our world is going, I think that churches like ours are going to be more and more like a FOB, a forward operational base. That we're kind of living in and among people who get it less and less. I mean, I don't know anything about it. I just know when I drove up the hill, I saw a drag queen bingo. Okay. Now, I never thought I'd see anything like that here in Conway because it's a pretty conservative, traditional area, you know. And I don't know if it was just a ploy or whatever. I don't know if they had real drag queens there or not. I don't know. So my only point is that 5 years ago, nobody in this room, if I'd said to you that there was going to be a drag queen bingo event here in Conway, you would have thought you thought I was out of my mind. But there it is. Right? So that's the trajectory. And we have to recognize the signs of the times. And sometimes we have to look at certain texts and say, what does the scripture say in terms of how we should respond and be? And you could look at John 14:6 and say, hey, okay, this is what Jesus says about himself. And by implication, this is what it means for me. And this is what I have to do and be. regardless of what the world does and says, I'm going to be faithful. This is how I understand it, what it means to live by the way. And next week we're going to talk about the truth and the life. And I want you to leave here today, and I want you to leave here next Sunday all the more determined that we are going to be that kind of church. We're going to live in some hostile territory. We're going to embrace it. We're going to be like Christ and do what he did when he lived in hostile territory. He didn't surrender the law. He intensified it. He didn't give in to hateful people. He loved them. And that's what we need to be as well.